Romans chapter 2. In Boston, Massachusetts, a group of kids gathered around a stray dog. A priest walking along the sidewalk saw these kids surrounding that stray dog and wondered what was going on. So he went up to those kids and said, "What's happening?" "Well," one of the boys said, "we found this stray dog and we're having a contest to see who gets to keep the stray dog and take him home." "Really? What kind of contest?" "Well, the one that tells the biggest lie gets to take the dog home." The priest looked shocked and was appalled and said, "Hey kids, when I was your age, I would never have even thought about telling a big lie to get a dog." The kids looked at each other and sort of whispered back and forth, and then the leader looked at that priest and said, "We agree, you win the dog." I have found that to be true, that a lot of times when I am shocked at someone's sin, or when I am condemning somebody for their sin, oftentimes it is indicative that I am struggling with some sort of sin. And when others sin, if I find myself in a condemning kind of mentality, usually it's indicative that there's some kind of struggle going on in me. The classic example of that, of course, in the Old Testament deals with the prophet Nathan coming to David. You know the story. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in order to cover up his sin, because Bathsheba became pregnant by him, he ordered her husband Uriah out into battle, where he was intentionally murdered. And David thought he got away with this thing, and then, 9 months later or so, Nathan the prophet says, "David, we've got a problem in the kingdom." "What's that?" David said. "Well, there's a very wealthy man in our realm who had a guest drop in, and this guest came, and the wealthy fellow decided to give him a meal, to serve him dinner. The wealthy man went next door to the house of a very poor individual who only owned one little lamb. And the wealthy man took the poor man's one little lamb." This little lamb was a pet of the family. "And the wealthy man took him and killed this lamb and served the lamb to his guest." And David was outraged and said, "What? The rich man had the audacity to take the poor man's single lamb and serve it to his guest?" And Nathan said, "Yes." And David said, "That ought not to be. Surely this man, this rich man, must pay back the poor man four times. Four lambs must be given to the poor man, and the rich man must be put to death." Well now, the Old Testament law does say there should be restitution when there is thievery, robbery. But it is not a capital offense like David was demanding. But you see, David was caught up in his own sin and cover-up, and that's why he was so harsh and so brutal about this situation. Then Nathan looked at David and said, "David, thou art the man." Whoa. And David must have felt rather sheepish right about then. Really. And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he broke. By David's hostility and reaction and condemning kind of verbiage that was flowing out of him, indeed it was indicative that there was something wrong in David. When you find yourself coming down on people condemningly, reacting against their sin, sometimes emotionally, check it out. Ask the Lord to show you whether or not, Lord, is there something that's not being dealt with in me that is causing this reaction to come forth from me? Well, in chapter 2, Paul is now addressing those who, having heard of the unrighteousness of the pagan in chapter 1, for Paul pointed out the perversity of the pagan very pointedly. How these pagans, when they knew the truth, suppressed it and ended up in idolatry, which led to immorality and all kinds of perversity, ultimately manifesting itself in homosexuality. And Paul is pointing out the unrighteousness of the heathen. And those that would hear this would say, indeed, indeed, indeed. How terrible of those pagans. But in chapter 2, Paul comes right around and says, hey, wait a minute, how about you? Not just are the unrighteous guilty, but the self-righteous are equally guilty. And so he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. You who judge the pagan nature, the homosexual culture, you who are vehemently condemning, you who are bitter and angry about someone else's sin, whoever you are, Paul says, you who judge another, you are guilty, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. Whoa. That is heavy. You mean, Lord, if I am judging another, it's an indication that I am guilty? Yes. If indeed you understand the word judge here, it's the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it means to judge to condemnation. A sneer on your face, a finger angrily pointed at him or them or her. That kind of judging, krino, judging to condemnation, is wrong. And it indicates that there's probably something wrong in you, that you are guilty of the same sort of sin. Oh, it might be in a little different way, but some same sort of sin is going on in you or in me when we judge condemningly. Now, sometimes people say, hey, don't judge me, man. When we're pointing out to a person that there needs to be an adjustment in character. Keep in mind, when somebody says to you, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. That Jesus went on to say, right around verse 15 or so of Matthew chapter 7, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, and you'll know them by their fruit. So we have to make judgments, not for condemnation, but for identification. And that is right. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, you'll know them by their fruit. You are to be a fruit inspector, watching for the fruit in people that come your way, laying trips on you or sharing truth with you. You need to say, is there fruit from what they're saying or what they're doing? There needs to be wise identification. There needs to be that kind of judgment, not to condemnation, but to wisely identifying. That needs to happen. For example, if on Friday night, some guy who asked Jessica, my 15-year-old, out, let's say she was going to go out, and some guy drives up in a pickup truck with beer cans rolling in the back. And he comes out smoking a cigarette. And he has, you know, bizarre music blaring out of his truck and a Playboy magazine rolled up in his back pocket. I'm not going to let this guy take my daughter out. Now he can say, "You're judging me. Judge not." And I will say to him, "I'm not condemning you, but I'm speaking the truth to you. Get out of here before I break your neck." See, there needs to be identification. And if there's not identification, then we're going to become vulnerable in our lives, or our kids will be endangered, or our church will be jeopardized. There does need to be wisdom in identifying, doesn't there? But not internally condemning. And you know the difference when you're identifying something which is wrong versus condemning that person self-righteously with hostility. And quite frankly, I am concerned about that happening in our community, in our state, as there's activism politically. We've got to be so careful, don't we, that the attitude doesn't come into this hostile, condemning kind of point the finger, get mad at. There needs to be a wise identifying, but never a pious, self-righteous condemning. Because Paul says here, be careful, self-righteous person, whoever you are that judge another in that condemning kind of mentality, you are guilty of the same thing. The same sorts of sins. Now, verse 2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In other words, God will judge. And His judgment is according to truth. I don't know where a man's heart is at. But the Lord sees all things, as Hebrews tells us. All things are naked and open before Him. And so I need to leave the judgment in that way to the Lord. I don't have to condemn anyone. I have the opportunity, the privilege the Lord has given me to love people and leave the judging, the eternal damning, if you would, to leave that to God who sees all things. That's His business. My business is to love people. He will judge, and when He judges, it will be done according to truth. We talked about this Sunday. When He judges in that day, everyone is going to say, "Whoa, righteous and true are your judgments." No one's going to say that was too harsh or that was too lenient. Everybody's going to marvel and worship and say, "Oh, beautiful, Father. Perfect judgment. Right on. Excellent." But only He can do that. None of us have the capability, and none of us have the calling to be judging to condemnation. No. He will judge, Paul says. We are sure the judgment of God is according to truth. The judgment of God. Now, a lot of people are trying to judge for God. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. He's perfectly capable of judging Himself those areas that need judgment. He said, "Johnny, you see so little, you know not much. I'll tell you what to do. You love people. That's what you do. You can handle that. You just love people." And loving sometimes means in love, rebuking and correcting and protecting. That's all part of love. But you love people. And let me do the judging. Those that need to be damned or condemned, that's my business, because I see all things and I will judge according to truth. Think this, O man, verse 3, you that judgest them which do these things, these perverse activities, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God. You're doing the same kinds of things. Oh, it might be internal. It might be attitudinal. But you're guilty of the same kinds of sins yourself. Do you think that you're going to get away with it? Self-righteous moralist? One who prides yourself in your ethics or your integrity, and you judge others? Do you think that you're going to get away with it? Some say, I seem to be. I'm not a born-again believer. I'm not one of those fanatics like you all are. I'm a good person. I have high standards. I'm a Republican. And I do see the follies of others, and I make no bones about it. And I maybe have some problems myself, but I'm getting away with it. A few little flaws, no big thing, just a few little problems. And I'm getting... Hey, listen to what the Scriptures say. If you've been getting away with it, don't make the fatal mistake that people frequently fall into. God is so patient. The patience of our Father is incredible. But people mistake the patience of God for impotence. That is, He's unable to move in my situation. Or He's too busy with other problems dealing with Bosnia and Billy Graham or whatever, and I'm over here just tucked away in Grants Pass or Medford. He doesn't have time for me. He's not all that powerful. And people have this idea that He's impotent, that He's not really zeroing in on you or zeroing in on me. Other people say, well, it's not impotence, it's apathy. He just doesn't care that I'm doing this sin, that I'm involved in that fantasy. And still others make a third mistake, not just impotency and apathy, but others actually say, well, the Lord seems to approve what I'm doing. I know I'm fudging in my business, or I'm cheating in this situation, or violating this standard, but it seems to be working. It's helping me, it seems to be, and so consequently, He must approve. I must be an exception to the rule. Listen to what verse 4 says, and help people to understand this. Do you think you're going to get away with it? You're despising the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God should be leading you to repentance. He's been good to you. He's been patient with you. He's shown forbearance towards you, and you've mistaken that. His blessings upon your life, His grace shown to your life, you've mistaken that, thinking as though you're going to get away with that sin indefinitely. Instead, you should realize, oh Lord, You've been so good to me in spite of me, and now I want to turn to You with all my heart. I repent. I change direction from how I was living or the way I was thinking. I just want to walk with You, Lord. People do despise the goodness of God and His patience and forbearance and long-suffering when it should be leading us, oh Lord, we appreciate You and we give our lives to You now in light of the goodness that You've shown to us. But, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're just heaping up problems if you're not repenting. If I'm not responding to the goodness and patience of God, I'm just heaping up trouble. It's stacking up. It's like when you put a water balloon on a nozzle, you know, in your kitchen sink. and the balloon gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and you just say, hey man, amazing. Nothing's going to happen if I just let the water keep on flowing. And it gets bigger and bigger, and you say, hey, look at this great big blessing. And it gets bigger and bigger, and then boom, it explodes. And some people do the same thing with life. They say, hey, I know I'm pouring sin or stuff or junk into my life, but it's getting bigger and brighter, and then boom, it busts. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what's going to happen. You're storing up yourself or for yourself wrath. The day of judgment will come. It's going to come down. It's going to break, and you're going to get wiped out, both presently in this life and eternally, if you don't turn to Jesus Christ and embrace Him as your Savior. The day of judgment will happen, presently and eternally. Be not deceived, Paul would say, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And so Paul here is pleading with the self-righteous, the moralist, the super pious, the falsely religious. Watch out, because you're storing up for yourself some real problems that are going to come bursting into your life and damn you eternally unless you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ and acknowledge your need for a Savior. For God will render, verse 6, every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But, verse 8, to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But glory and honor and patience to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. You're going to be judged. Now, as he lists these things, perhaps it's caused confusion or a question in your thinking. It sounds like Paul is arguing that those who do good deeds, verse 6 and 7, are going to gain eternal life. And is Paul saying that salvation comes by works? Is that what's being suggested here? Of course not. He's not saying salvation comes by works, but what he is saying is that judgment will be according to your works. When you stand before God at the great white throne, and if you're not a believer, that's where you'll be. If you are a Christian, good news. You ain't going to be there. But all the non-believers will stand before God in that day as God is sitting on a great white throne, literally. And you will be judged by your works. And if you have done total good and giving God all glory and been honorable every day of your life and sought after immortality, not immorality, immortality. If that's been your life, just doing good and pleasing God and living right, then you'll make it in. But guess what? Nobody does. In other words, those of you who are moralists, the person who is the super righteous, the pious, saying, I'm pretty good. Paul's saying, great, if you really are good, you'll make it in. If all of your days you've been trying to glorify God with all of your heart and living honorably in everything you do and say and think, then you'll inherit eternal life. But guess what? Nobody does. People say, well, I hope God judges justly. No, you don't. One thing none of us want, really, is justice. We say it, We write books about it, but we don't really know what we're asking for when we say, justice, God. It's like that politician who had his picture taken by a photographer. And he looked at it and said to the photographer, this picture doesn't do me justice. And the photographer said to that politician, with a face like yours, you should be asking for mercy, not justice. And we have this idea of ourselves that we're pretty good, you see. But like the photographer said rather candidly, hey, man, you should be seeking mercy. And that's the point that Paul is bringing out here. You should be asking for mercy, not justice. I need mercy, not justice. God is not a respecter of persons. Nobody gets special breaks. He is not a respecter of persons, nor of parsons, nor of Americans. Everybody is going to stand before Him in that day and find themselves coming up on the short end of the deal if they're saying, judge me according to my works, according to my deeds, according to my purity. Oh, foolish thing to say. Whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, a pagan or a Puritan, makes no difference. You'll all stand in openness with all things naked before Him. Every thought you thunk, every deed you did. And by the way, God has made up our minds in such a manner that we don't remember the sins that we committed an hour ago. He does that, I think, to protect our sanity. If we really remembered all of the wrong thoughts and lousy attitudes and critical spirits and lustful stuff and all the rest that goes on in the human mind sinfully, much less the things that we say and do outwardly, it would drive us crazy. But to the person who says, I want justice, I'll argue my case before God, the books will be opened. What a stench it'll be. Man, when the books are open and that stuff comes out and you go, oh, I forgot about all that. Now, as many, verse 12, as have sinned outside of the law, not having the law. The Jewish man would say, yes, but we have the law and these pagan people don't have it. But Paul says, wait a minute. As many as have sinned outside of the law shall also perish outside of the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. In other words, the pagan man is judged not having the law. He won't be judged by the law. But what will he be judged by? His conscience, Paul will go on to say. The conscience within him and creation around him. He is guilty. He doesn't have a case in the courtroom of God's judgment because he will not be judged by the law, by the scriptures. He didn't have them. But he did have the conscience within him and he did have creation around him and he too will be found guilty. And those who had the word will be judged by the word. And to whom much is given, much is required. So all are guilty. The self-righteous, the unrighteous. The heathen, the Hebrew. All are guilty. With no exceptions. Not me, not you. Now, Paul says here something that really is important for me to remember. As a pastor, as a Bible student, as a believer, he says, keep in mind that those that don't have the law will be judged not by the law, but by, as he stated in chapter 1, and we'll say here in chapter 2, creation and conscience. Those who do have the law will be judged by the law. And then he says, verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law that are justified before God, but the doers of the law, they shall be justified. I believe that this is one of the great hazards of a church like ours, where we have people that love to study the scriptures, that take seriously the privilege of plowing through God's Word and spending time studying the Scriptures, both morning devotions and congregationally on the many meetings we have here and the opportunities that we share together. The danger is this. We can begin to think that because we're hearing the Word and we know what it says, it must mean that we're doing it. It's a very subtle and very real danger. You might sit there even now and say, I already know Romans chapter 2. And because you know it, you think somehow that by knowing it or by hearing it, it must mean that you're doing it. It's the great danger, folks. And Paul here says, it's not hearing the Word. It's not knowing the Word. It's doing the Word that brings about justification. Doing what the Scripture says. Not knowing about it theologically. Or hearing about it consistently. It's doing it. Didn't Jesus say that in John chapter 13? He gets up from where he was dining and he washes the feet of those disciples. We talked about that Sunday evening. What a great night that was for me. Just watching the Lord work. Man, that was beautiful in so many ways. I had the opportunity to just come down and wash a brother's feet and just sense the Lord's touch upon his life. And he was just so open to the Lord and being touched by the Lord and just wrestling with some good things. I mean, the Lord was really doing something in this mini baptism that we call foot washing. He was already clean, like Jesus said to Peter. Believer, a one who's baptized in water, clean. But the feet were dirty, that which came into contact with the world. Aware of his own dustiness from just life. And wanted to do outwardly what he was feeling internally. And that is, I just want to get right with the Lord. And he sat there and was kind of just sharing, and I was praying for him. And it was so special what happened for me. Just wanting to be a better husband and a better brother. His wife then came up and just sat here by him and started to cry and weep with him. And there was a touch of the Lord in that relationship. And then he washed her feet. And what took place there was wonderful and rich. Much more powerful than if we just talked theoretically about the theological implications of foot washing. Because Jesus said in John 13, happy are ye if ye do these things. Not happy are ye if you understand the theology of it. Or if you're regularly hearing about it. But happy are ye if ye do these things. Now, Benjamin was sitting over here Sunday night. I didn't know that. He left the nursery, escaped, and the kids' wing, and came down here and sat with Tammy and was watching this whole thing take place. He's my five-year-old boy. And so we get home Sunday night, and we're all there in the kitchen, and Tammy's breaking out the ice cream or whatever, and we're just all hanging out and talking, and Benjamin walks right in the kitchen and starts rattling around in the lower cupboards beneath the drain board. And he finds this big bowl. And, you know, we're kind of not really noticing all that much. But he's walking through with this big bowl and he grabs a towel and he says, Daddy, would you clean my feet? And I said, what? He says, you know, clean my feet like you did to that guy tonight. And so we all kind of look at Benny and, really? Yes. So he filled the basin up with water and me and Benny went off into his room together and we shared and prayed and I explained. The interesting thing about it was this. His chin began to quiver and this five-year-old boy began to weep. Because see, he saw what was happening up here. And he didn't just ask questions about it. He wanted to do it. Even though his understanding of it was limited, what he did understand, he wanted to do. And the result was a touch from the Lord in his life and an infusion of happiness in his heart. He did it. Didn't just ask about it or take notes on it. He did it. Now, here's the issue. How do you know if you're doing the Word? Very simple. If you're grumpy tonight, you're not. It's that simple. And there might be one or two that sit here tonight and say, when's this study getting over? I don't want to be here. I'm bummed out. I already know this stuff. I'm upset. Why is John wearing those boots? And, you know, that's what's happening. I know it. That's why I wore these boots. And the reason that you are not happy is because you're not a doer of what Jesus said to do. You are a self-righteous, stuffed, constipated Christian. I don't say that condemningly. I'm just identifying. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said, happy. The word happy in the Greek means happy. It means elated, truly. It speaks of emotions. You will be happy if you're doing the Word, if you're just hearing about it, being critical of it, being analytical over it. You will not be happy. Your Christian life will be dour, and you'll look like one who sits and soaks in lemon juice week after week. That's what happens in a lot of churches. And it's interesting to me that this is probably the greatest danger when a person starts to log in some time with the Lord. They lose their hunger for the Word, their happiness in their spirit, because they're no longer doing it. Don't have time for it, lost interest in it, have other priorities that choke the Word out. It's not important to hear and do. And consequently, they lose their joy. Unlike Benjamin, it is not the hearers, the knowers that are justified, it's the doers, you see. And so Paul would say here to the self-righteous, to the Hebrew, to the biblical scholar, hey, that's not the issue. What you hear or what you know, it's what you do that will affect you. Can I give you a helpful hint from Pastor John? In your morning devotions or during Wednesday night study or in a Sunday morning service or whenever it might be that you're in the Word, ask the Lord, Lord, give me one thing to do today. Not just to journal or to ponder on, but give me one thing, Lord, through your Word and by your Spirit in my heart, give me one thing to do that I might take what you're saying and do it. When you hear a Bible study, when you study the Word in the morning, there'll always be something that the Lord will say, hey, here's what you can do. And happy will you be if you do it. You say, well, tonight, what's there in that? Maybe, dads, it's going up to your daughter's boyfriend and breaking his neck. I don't know. But there'll be something. I say that kiddingly. But there'll be, sort of. But there'll be something. There will be something to the person who has ears to hear and a heart that's tender, something to do. Now Paul says, you guys, you self-righteous people and moralists and super spiritual, you're not doing it. You find fault with others and you're critical concerning their iniquity, but you, and know this, you'll be judged accordingly. Now when the Gentiles, verse 14, which do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. They don't have the law, the scriptures, but they do it naturally. That is, they understand right and wrong intuitively. When they do those things, having not the law, they are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. The conscience in their hearts. The conscience really is in the inner man, a part of what we call the heart. The law being placed there innately. They're knowing what's right or wrong intuitively. In no culture, you can study it anthropologically, in no culture is murder ever allowed. In no culture is adultery ever allowed. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't square with Anthropology 101. We studied Polynesian cultures where there was just a glorious, loving kind of hippiedom where they just traded wives and husbands perpetually and everybody was happy. Did you read a couple of years ago that Margaret Mead was totally discredited? She was the one who did those studies, if you think back to your school days, and wrote about the noble savage. And the interpreter for Margaret Mead with those piggle people revealed that she was sold a huge bill of goods, that they would constantly tell jokes about her at night about all of the false information they were giving to her and how this lady, back in the 30s and 40s, going into those areas saying, oh, yes, there can be, you know, swapping and adultery and all this stuff without any repercussions. There's just a one big love-in down here. They haven't been polluted by puritanical ethics. The missionaries have not destroyed their culture yet, Margaret Mead wrote very seemingly knowingly. Well, now, ask your anthropology teachers, students at SOC or wherever you go, Margaret Mead has been discredited by the writings of her own interpreter, who said, hate to tell you this, folks, but the time has come to reveal the fraud that took place in Margaret Mead's noble savage studies. It's no such animal. It doesn't work that way. Innately, intuitively, men know what's right or wrong, and they will be judged according to whether or not they live up to that knowledge, Paul says. In that day, verse 16, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God is going to judge men in that day, the day of judgment. The pagan, the heathen, will be judged by the conscience that he has honored or violated. And the Hebrew will be judged by the scriptures, which he has been entrusted with, the law. Everybody is going to be judged righteously in that day. It's coming, Paul is saying very clearly. Right now we sing in this big choir of humanity, and if you're off key, nobody knows. There's 4 billion or 5 billion of us almost now on the planet, and people can just sort of pretend they're doing good and being nice because you're lost in this great big mass of humanity. But guess what? There's coming a time when you'll sing solo. When every person who is before God at the great white throne, who thought that they could pull it off and kind of fake it, pretending they're pretty good, will sing solo and will find out just how off key they are. Your solo's coming, folks, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul says, in that day God will judge the secrets of men. Behold, thou art called a Jew, verse 17. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God, you religious person. And you know His will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Yes, we know what is right, and we know the things that are excellent, we have the law. And they were boasting in that. And you are confident, verse 19, that you thyself are the guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Because you have information, Paul is saying, you think therefore you have justification. You're righteous because of the information you have or the knowledge you possess, and you claim to be one who's guiding others. But, Paul says, verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You who are claiming to have the moral high ground, what about you? Paul is saying, you preach that a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? When do we steal? They said, the Jews declared to God in Malachi. You say we steal? When have we stolen? And God says, in tithes you've robbed from me. They never robbed a bank, perhaps. But their robbery was more serious in reality. The tithe is the Lord's. In the book of Malachi, God says, you've robbed me. And we can rob God. Or we might not ever rob a bank. But when it comes to the tithe, well, if it works this month, I'll do it. Or the first fruits of our time, well, if I can get to it, I'll seek you, Lord. We rob the Lord, you see, in subtle ways that are significant according to His Word, according to the law which they were boasting to keep. You say you've not stolen, but do you steal? You say a man should not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? Read the book of Hosea. Again, to these people that were boasting in the law in their Old Testament scriptures. The book of Hosea says, hey, your fornication and adultery has been that you have distanced yourself from me. You followed after other lovers, other priorities, other idols have captured your affection, have taken your time, and you've committed adultery. Of course, Jesus zeroed in even more, didn't he, when he told us if we've looked at people lustfully, we are guilty of adultery. None are righteous. That's the point Paul is making. Nobody is righteous. Not one. And you make, verse 23, your boast of the law, but you break the law and you dishonorest God. You're dishonoring God in your breaking of the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. In your Phariseeism, in your super piety, the Gentiles, Paul is saying, are blaspheming God because of your inconsistencies. And of course, in that story, this is what Nathan did say to David, the story we referred to earlier. 2 Samuel, right around chapter 14. David said, when Nathan declared, you're the man, David. You're the one who stolen the lamb. You took Uriah's wife. You had everything. You're rich. You had it all, but you took his wife. And you killed him to cover up the sin. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And he was broken. And Nathan said, your sin is forgiven. Now that you simply confess it, and you're not trying to cover it or deny it, but you're open about it. That is, you've confessed it, you're forgiven. But know this, Nathan said, know this. You have given reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme His name. That had to break David's heart. David was such a lover of God. We are told in the Bible he was a man after God's own heart. He was after the heart of the Lord. Not just like the Lord, but was always going after the Lord, if you would. That is, a desire to be with him, to give to him. And now, Nathan said, because of this murder and this adultery and this sin, you've given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme his name. I am sure that was devastating to David. And that's the problem with sin, isn't it? It gives the skeptics, the cynics, the unbeliever reason to say, I'm not going to become a Christian. Look at the hypocrites. Look at the sinners. Look at whatever. They find reason to blaspheme. And that's what Paul is declaring. Oh, self-righteous person, religious individual, claiming to be so moral, living by the law, boasting in the law. Because you fail to keep it, you're branded as a hypocrite. And you give reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme him. That is why, by the way, you and I, we're to be proclaimers of God's grace. I love being a proclaimer of God's grace. And not of our greatness or holiness. Because you know what? I know what'll happen. We're setting ourselves up for a huge fall if we start pointing to ourselves. Look at how righteous we are. That is really dangerous and silly. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul said, I boast in nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, the crucifixion of Christ for my sin. The good news, you see. Well, he's talking to these religious people. The enemies, the blasphemy of the Gentiles because of your inconsistency. A guy was walking along a icy part of the pavement, solid ice, sheet ice, and he slipped and he fell right on his backside. And a clergyman was walking down the same area and saw him and reached out and said, indeed, sinners are on slippery ground. Sinners can't... Oh, boy. Come back next week and hear the... How did that go? It's great. Well, slipped on that one, no doubt. Ah, I remember. He said, sinners stand on slippery ground. And the fellow that was on the ground looking up at that clergyman said, "And so tell me, how do you do it?" That's not it either. I'll get back to you on that. The name of God is blasphemed because of your slip-ups. For circumcision, verse 25, verily profiteth, if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? These Jews, of course, were boasting in the fact that they were circumcised. Now, keep in mind, circumcision was, number one, an identification of God's covenant people. It was an outward sign, a cutting off of the flesh, a dealing with the flesh, and consequently, the Hebrews were marked, if you would. in an outward way. Circumcision was that outward sign, again, of what was to be an inward reality, that is, a cutting off of the flesh. It's an identification, it's an illustration. The dealing with the flesh. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, God defines how that illustration is to work out. He talks about, in Ezekiel chapter 44, the circumcision of the heart. There's to be a tenderness in the heart, a sensitivity of the heart towards the Lord and towards people. He talks about, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 12, the circumcision of the lips. So the heart is to be tenderized and circumcised, the lips and the ears are also to be circumcised in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10 or thereabouts. The circumcision of the ears, we're to hear with sensitivity, we're to speak with tenderness, and we're to feel compassion, you see. That's what circumcision was to be about. Externally, it was to be only a reminder of what should be internally. Circumcision of the heart and of the lips and of the ears, how we feel, the way we talk and what we listen to, it should all be tender and sensitive. But the people became, although outwardly circumcised, inwardly they were far from where they should be. You know the story how in Joshua chapter 5, when they were coming into the land of promise, the Lord said to those people, before you can take on Jericho and have victory, before you can take on the promised land and enjoy the milk and the honey, He said, you must have all of those that were brought out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness that are now with you. You must now have them circumcised. They're at Gilgal. Before you can take on the difficulties and do battle effectively, there needs to be a tenderizing, a sensitizing. There needs to be a doing away with the flesh before you can have victory in the spirit. Now, this became lost in the super religious community, in the Hebrews particularly. They were boasting in their circumcision physically, but their hearts and their lips and their ears were not that way. Thus, they were not entering into the promised land. They were not entering into the blessings of God because their hearts and their ears and their lips were fleshly. I point this out to you because Paul here is making a very important point concerning outward signs and religiousness. I've been baptized, people say. I've gone through confirmation. I've had communion. That's all fine and dandy, but if it hasn't touched your heart, it means nothing. A lot of people think that because they've gone through a baptismal ceremony or been christened when they were an infant by some priest or holy father or whatever, or come to the Lord's table on a Sunday night, that because they go through the outward thing, that it must bring them special blessing. Paul says, no way. Circumcision outwardly doesn't mean a hill of beans if it's not internal and real. That is, your heart being tender, your lips speaking with sensitivity, and your ears hearing me intimately, God would say, your circumcision outwardly doesn't mean a thing. And so too, I'm not primarily concerned if a person has gone through the outward expressions. What I'm concerned about primarily is the man or woman's heart right? And that's what Paul is declaring. The uncircumcision, if they do those things which are right, then they're counted as circumcision. Whereas you who have been circumcised, ritualized, religiousized, if you're not doing what's right, if your heart is hard, and your ears are clogged, and your lips are brutal, I don't care how many confirmations or baptisms you've gone through. That doesn't matter, Paul would say. Whereas some seemingly pagan person, in your estimation, some Gentile who's living rightly internally, hey, their uncircumcision is circumcision. They're identifying that they are truly one who is walking rightly with God, will be included in the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 4, Paul would tell us about Abraham receiving circumcision as a sign and a seal. Both of those terms are used very pointedly, a sign and a seal, of the power and work of the Holy Spirit in a man's life. The sign of the Spirit manifested so often through circumcised lips, tongues. The seal of the Spirit manifested in the pressing of the Spirit in a man's heart. And I do believe that there are those of us that need to be, if you would, recircumcised. Our tongues need to be cut loose in praise and adoration to the Lord. At one time they were, but the flesh perhaps has come back. And our praise is no longer cut loose. Our love, our joy is no longer there, perhaps. Interesting to me the way that tongues often correlates with the Old Testament rite of circumcision. Two places are signified scripturally as producing life. The sexual organs physiologically, obviously, and the tongue spiritually. The power of life and death is in the tongue. You got to believe in your heart and say with your mouth if you're going to be saved eternally. The power of life and death is in the tongue. Interesting that circumcision physically would be somewhat embarrassing to the Hebrew people. Wonder what Abraham thought that day when he was told, I'm going to give you a sign. What kind of sign? Wow, some crown I can wear on my head? Some glow on my face? Some badge for my cloak? And the Lord said to Abraham, and it had to be, I wonder what his reaction was. That's the sign, the seal that you're giving to me. Interesting. The same thing is true with the sign and seal of the Spirit. What am I going to get? Tongues? Oh, I don't know. That's a little embarrassing, speaking a language that I don't even know what it means. People will think it's weird and bizarre and strange. Circumcision, that which a person was aware of in privacy, so too praying in the Spirit. Paul makes a huge case, doesn't he, that we are to be praying in the Spirit primarily devotionally. I pray in the Spirit more than you all. Now in the congregation, he says, I'd rather speak three words of articulated knowledge than thousands of words of tongues. But privately, personally, devotionally, even as circumcision was something which was understood privately, so too praying in the Spirit has its primary benefit in your private devotional usage. And when you have a circumcised tongue, so to speak, man, good things happen in the building up of your faith, Jude tells us. But be it whether it's praying in tongues or just worshiping in a free way, the thing here is that a lot of us need today to say, Lord, Gilgal. the flesh, may it be taken away from me. Is your tongue fleshly? If so, it'll be critical again. Cutting. If it's circumcised, it'll be cut loose in praise. We're almost done. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew. The word Jew means what? Praise. But he is the one who is worthy of praise, who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise, that's what the word Jew means, is not of men, but of God. Who has a closeness, an intimacy with God, not something to show off before men, but rather is walking with God. Now, I'll read to you as we go our way from Philippians 3. Jot it down if you're a note taker, and perhaps give some time to it a little bit later. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, he's wrapping things up in his Philippian epistle, but guess what? He's got two more chapters to go. I like Paul. He says, finally, and he goes on for two more chapters. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, and for you it is safe or necessary. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of those that go around and say, spirituality is external, it's legalism. The concision was going around sin-sniffing, saying, we will know how spiritual you are by how much pain you're in. You want to cut on your flesh. And they did literally. They went around to the Gentiles, these new believers, those that loved the Lord and were saved by grace, and began to say, if you really are spiritual, you'll be circumcised. It'll be painful, but it will show that you're spiritual. External rules and regulations, it'll make you like us, sin sniffers, dogs, analyzing people by how much flesh externally they've dealt with. Paul says, watch out for those dogs. Now, verse 3, we are the circumcision, Paul says to these Gentile believers. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. There it is again. The true circumcision worships God in the Spirit, rejoices in Christ Jesus, and has no confidence in the flesh. Who is the true circumcision, the true Jew, if you would, the one who is worthy of praise in the sight of God? Those who, not legally and painfully and moralistically and self-righteously, try and deal with the flesh, but those rather who enjoy and amazement, worship God in the Spirit. The circumcision of the tongues, the lips. They worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice in, not who we are, we rejoice in what? Christ Jesus. I rejoice simply in what He did for me and where I am in Him. I'm righteous because I'm in Him, and I have no confidence in my flesh. I don't go around saying, wow, I've got it wired. I've got it down. I have no confidence. That's the true circumcision. That's the true Jew, if you would. The one who worships God in the Spirit, rejoices in Christ Jesus, has no confidence in their own flesh. Doesn't focus on their flesh, doesn't try and deal with their flesh in that way of legalistic reformation, but simply, oh Lord, I know that apart from you, I am nothing. Without you, I can do nothing. That's the man, the woman that's set free. Well, let's stand together, shall we? Now, Father, this evening, if there has been in my heart, in our hearts, a self-righteousness that is similar to those that Paul was addressing in this chapter, forgive us. And allow us, Lord, to be of the true circumcision. Just worshiping You in the Spirit, Father. And rejoicing in Christ, our Savior. And not having confidence in our flesh. And I would pray, Lord, that we might walk in that which You've called us to. The grace of Jesus Christ, Father, Your Son. May we not seek, Lord, to once again establish righteousness through legalism or our own efforts or moralism. But may we just really, Father, be established in Christ and enjoy the gift of salvation that You've given to us. We bless You, Lord, and pray that You might make application for us, that we might be doers of the Word tonight and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, Father, thanks for hearing us. Amen. Amen.